You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
What a beautiful time of worship. You guys are just phenomenal. I'm so grateful to have these worship teams at our church. What y'all got to let me say that without applauding every week, because I'm going to say it almost every week because they are incredible. And we had an incredible week at Vacation Bible School. I told Stephen this morning, I said, "Stephen, you know what happens tomorrow?" And he said, "What?" I said, "No VBS." He said, "You just made my week." It was awesome. They had over 800 every day. Can you imagine? And 22 little kids coming to Jesus. I mean, it just doesn't get any better than that. I am so grateful for y'all. I think it took 260 to 280 volunteers every day to kind of corral and teach and instruct. And you guys are just unbelievable. It's an unbelievable event. So many moving parts. And man, I'm so grateful for Kenneth Clark and what he does and what he brings. And, you know, I was a little worried about him. Yeah. He was kind of out of gas every day on the stage. Say, Kenneth, you're going to have to do some better VBS pre-training next year. So we've been talking about why that. Why do we believe that, do that, say that, think that? You know, because a lot of times we'll do stuff that, I don't know, we had a good idea to do it years ago, and we've been doing it ever since, and new people come along, they're like, "Why do you do that?" And last time we talked about why church membership. This morning I want to ask a question that maybe, I don't know, a dumb question, maybe a question that you were wondering yourself, but why do we have pastors? Seems like an odd question, but have you ever wondered that? You ever thought about that? You say only every week as I'm sitting in a sermon, "Why do we have this pastor?" You know, reminds me of that story of that little kid that was visiting his grandma at church, you know, and it was Memorial weekend, and they had a big thing up on the board of all the servicemen that had died in service to the country. And he looks up at his grandma and he says, "Grandma, what's that?" And she said, "Those are the people who've died in the service." He said, "Which one? 8:30 or 10? You know, hopefully we're not going to have anybody die in the service. You know, that happened to Paul, actually. He was preaching. Guy got sleepy, fell asleep, fell out a window and died. And Paul had to go stop his preaching, go down and bring the guy back to life. And I had a seminary prof say, "Just remember, if you kill them in the service, you got to be able to bring them back to life." And I don't know that I can do that. But if you ever wondered, why pastors? I mean, if you think about it, where else in the world does a guy get up and stand and talk for 30 minutes? Y'all are praying for 30 minutes. For 30 minutes, and a group of a couple thousand people will sit and listen to him that day. Where else does that happen? And sometimes I have to admit, I wonder why pastors too. Why do we do what we do? Why do we need spiritual leaders? Because certainly the pastor is not the head of the church. Jesus is. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. "And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority." So if Jesus is the head, why do you need pastors? Why do you need spiritual leaders? Why does the Bible support the notion of spiritual leaders? Maybe a better question to start with is, why do we need leaders at all? Why are there leaders in the world? Let's talk about that for a minute. And here's the quick, simple answer. Because without leaders, your world is going to be chaotic. Here's a proverb, 29:18. "Where there is no vision," and that's the primary purpose of a leader. A leader is to help direct the vision, influence people toward that common vision. But if there is no vision, look what happens. The people are unrestrained. And that word unrestrained means to cast off restraint. And the idea behind it is that you literally strip yourself naked and run around. Where there is no vision, the people run around naked. And so then everybody begins to do whatever he wants to do or what he seems right to him. And in the process, you get anarchy. And I've got to tell you that people can't stand anarchy for any period of time. And so they're going to eventually seek order. And when they seek order, they're going to look for leaders. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer said, that humanism leads to totalitarianism, because humanism and existentialism and narcissism, which is what we have today, leads to the opinion that every person is their own autonomous self. And when that happens, you get anarchy. And when you get anarchy, you get totalitarianism. Because somebody's always going to step into the void to fix it. And so every organization is going to have a leader. An astute businessman was talking to me one time, and he made this statement. I thought it was an interesting statement. He said, there's no such thing as a democracy. I was a little bit taken back, maybe a little offended. I said, what are you talking about? America is a democracy. It's the greatest nation in the world. It's a democracy. He said, America is not a democracy. He says, America is a democratic republic, and there's a big difference. A democracy basically says everybody has an equal voice. And he said, that is a fallacy that does not exist. And then he explained himself. He said that whenever you get a group of people and you put them in a room, he said, invariably the natural leaders will emerge and they will influence. And when those natural leaders emerge and influence, they'll influence first one, then two, then three. Eventually, their natural leadership ability will begin to take over the agenda of that original group. And so the idea that we're all going to sit together in one room and everybody's going to have an equal voice, everybody's going to have an equal say, simply does not understand human nature. And I've really thought about what he said for years and years, and I really believe that he is true, that he is right in that. And I really think that that is what we're seeing in our time. Here it is. If you don't pick a leader, then one will emerge and influence the group toward his agenda. And in all honesty, this is why communism and socialism doesn't work. Communism and socialism does not understand human nature. It has within it this, give the devil his due, this noble idea that we can somehow live in a collective way and that everybody is going to somehow do that which is best for the collective. And so what they say is, because of that, by virtue of that, we need to relinquish control of our own stuff. We need to relinquish our personal responsibility to some other group that's going to have this esoteric thought, and they're going to somehow do what's best for the collective. And they call that the central committee or the general committee or something like that. And the idea is that this committee that we've delegated all of our responsibility and authority to is going to somehow do what's best for the group. When in fact, what they have created is a leadership void, and into that void, you will always have totalitarianism. And if you've noticed, anywhere you go in the world right now, where Marxism, socialism, communism is the core value of that ideology, you've got a dictator in charge, whether it's Cuba, Russia, it doesn't matter. Because leaders will naturally emerge, and those leaders will eventually take control. Without an official leader, the unofficial leader will always take control of every group. That's why you have to select your official leaders. It's better to appoint your leaders to ensure that you get the leadership that you need. This is what's so beautiful about the American Constitution. The framers of our Constitution understood, first of all, they understood the negative influence of pride and unchecked autonomy and authority, and they rejected the concept of kingship. And so by virtue of that, they created a democracy, but it was a democratic republic, because they also understood the problem with man, and this very problem we're talking about, how natural leaders emerge and take control. So what they said was, no, let's do this. Let's have representative government where we will, in advance, select our leaders. Those leaders will be qualified. Those leaders will be vetted, and those leaders will then be demanded to do that which is best for the group, because not only do we do that, we build in checks and balances. And so every group is going to have a leader. It's far better to pick your leader in advance. And so when Jesus established the church, he intentionally established leadership. And this was true very early on, even as early as 65 AD. Titus, the book of Titus, Paul's writing to Titus. He says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and," look at this, underline this, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Appoint elders. And these leaders were carefully scrutinized and qualified before they could be considered leaders. Somebody said, what's the difference between a pastor and everybody else? There's no difference at all. Pastors are just like everybody else, except they're different. You're like, what do you mean by that? I don't know. It's hard to explain. In fact, I fought against it all my life because I didn't want to be different. But the fact of the matter is, it's by virtue of the office that you're in that there's a distinction. And we understand that because before you can serve as a pastor, you have to be uniquely called. You know, in churches, we don't hire pastors. We call pastors. And they have to be set apart. That means they have to be ordained. We have to view that as this is something that God has taken this guy and he has set him apart and appointed him for this task. They have to be qualified. That's not only in training, but there's a uniqueness to the qualification of pastor by virtue of the fact that pastors are in that office. And not just me, we have 17 pastors at this church. But because by virtue of the fact they're in that office, they have unique insights by the Holy Spirit into the needs of that organization. And that's why Swanberg and I talked about this before, and Dennis will say, you know, people will call me and say, hey, Dennis, what do I do in this particular situation? He'll say, I don't know. I'm not a pastor. I'm not in your particular situation. The Holy Spirit hasn't given me insights into the unique issues, the unique people problems, and all those things that go along. So those qualifications occur by virtue of the office itself. And here it is, they're uniquely vetted. You read 1 Timothy and you read Titus and you'll see that there are very stringent requirements on pastoral leadership. You say, why is that? Well, because they're about to take leadership of the church. God wants to be sure that the guy leading the church is the right guy. And so that's why we have church leaders. And we call those leaders pastors. Here's another question. Why do we call them pastors? Pastors is an odd word, you know? In fact, every time you write, he pastored something, spell check will correct it. He pastured it. Because it's such an odd word, it doesn't occur. You've got these common words in business that we use, CEO, CFO, president, you know, commissioner, whatever. And those words are interchangeable. You could be at one organization, you move to another organization, you understand the nomenclature of leadership within any business. But the only place you're ever going to see the word pastor is in a church, which is kind of odd. Here's a question. Why don't we call them priests? In the Old Testament, spiritual leaders were called priests. Why don't we call them priests? Today, some denominations still call their pastors priests. Why don't we do that? Well, here's why. Because priests were intermediaries between man and God. In the Old Testament, when you wanted to worship God, you came dragging your lamb, and you'd bring your lamb before the altar, and you'd present that lamb to the priest. That lamb would then take your, that priest would then take, can you imagine the lamb carrying the priest? The priest would take the lamb, and he would offer that lamb for you on your behalf before the Lord. So the priest was always standing between man and God. And in the Catholic Church, that's very much in play because that's their idea. Their theology is based upon a meritorious understanding of grace. That if I'm going to achieve or accomplish grace, I receive that grace through the church. And I don't want to cast any aspersion toward Catholic theology, and let me put it in terms that we can understand. But it's almost as if you commoditized, you made grace a commodity. Say grace in the Catholic understanding is like Kool-Aid, okay? And the church is like the pot that holds the Kool-Aid. And in the Catholic Church, there are seven spigots to deliver the grace, the Kool-Aid, to the people. They're called the seven sacraments. And they are baptism, confirmation, penance or confession, a Holy Eucharist, what we call the Lord's Supper. They call it prayer for the sick now. It used to be called extreme unction or last rites because they had the idea that if you... In Catholic Church, grace isn't something you receive once for all, but grace is something you need every day and every week. And so as you go through the week, grace kind of bleeds out on you. You commit sins, and they categorize sins according to carnal sins, mortal sins, venial sins. And if you die with unconfessed cardinal sins, you would go straight to hell. If you die with unconfessed venial sins, you go to purgatory. And so when a person was dying, they would very important for them to do last rites to sort of release that person from those sins. But now they have sinned, but you know, the priest would show up to do it and everybody would kind of freak out. Uh-oh, I must be dying, you know. And then he would recover. So their theology changed on that. It's just prayer for the sick now. And then holy matrimony and holy orders. And obviously you can only take six of these. Because if you take holy matrimony, you can't take holy orders, which is ordination to the priesthood. So here's how it works. You got this big pot of Kool-Aid. You got the seven spigots, which are the sacraments. You, throughout the week, are losing your grace because you're a leaky vessel. And so at least once a week, you need to get back to church. And the guy that's controlling the spigot is the who? He's the priest. He's the intermediary between you and God. We don't view it like that at all. And the New Testament doesn't describe it that way. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, 8. For by grace, that's what Jesus did on the cross, you are saved, and that saved is in the perfect tense. You were saved, you are saved, you will forever be saved by grace. And look at this, how it happens. Not through meritorious works, not through some intermediary. It says you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Look at this, it's the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, you don't need a priest to find Jesus. You can find Jesus any time of the day and any place. You don't even have to come here to find Jesus. Do you know that? You don't have to come to church to find Jesus. You can find Jesus anywhere. And you don't need a priest to do that. This past week, we had these 22 kids come to faith in Christ. And some of the pastors were involved in helping counsel, but a good number of just volunteer lay people were involved in helping counsel these kids so that they would know Christ. But even they weren't really necessary because we can come to Christ on our own. We don't need a priest because when I come into Christ, I am a priest. And this will blow your mind. You come to faith in Christ by simply believing in who Christ is and what he did on the cross. You know, we try to break it down for the kids in Vacation Bible School. We try to make it as simple as A, B, C. Have you heard that? Kids, help me out. What's A? Say it loud. What's B? What's C? Admit, believe, confess. I admit that I'm sinful and I'm powerless over my sin. I believe in who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. And when I confess him as Lord of my life, I'm saved. Now listen, when that happens, guess what happens to you? You're transformed. The old has passed away, all things are made new. And get this, you become a priest. I know that'll rock your world, won't it? We call this the priesthood of the believers. The church members in the New Testament were called priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now watch this. But you are a chosen... Who's he talking to? Who's the you here? He's not talking to pastors. He's talking to you. You are a chosen race. Look at this. A royal priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. Why don't you say that in the mirror when you get home? You're a royal priesthood. In fact, why don't you say it to the guy next to you right now? Everybody turn to your right and tell the guy next to you, you're a royal priesthood. Isn't that weird? Because it's weird thinking you're a priest. But you know what a priest does, man? A priest offers sacrifices. That's what God called you to do. He said, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your body a living sacrifice. Man, the rest of your life, you're trying to find ways to sacrifice because you're a priest. You don't need a pastor to do that. Pastors were never called priests in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And most theologians would say that pastors and teachers really fits together, and there ought to be a hyphen there instead of an and, pastor teacher. And the word for pastor is poimen. It's really shepherd. It's the shepherd. And that really describes what he does more than what he is. I got to tell you that. The poimen was the Latin word for shepherd. But when the word is used there, it's shepherd. And it really had more to do with what he does than who he... There were only two words in the New Testament that were used for the spiritual leaders. Do y'all know that? The first was overseer. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And that word is episkopos. It means to see over, to administrate. That was his job title, overseer. And the other one was elder, presbyteros. It's where we get Presbyterian. It's not an elder in terms of age, but in terms of spiritual maturity and in terms of position. Because Timothy was a young guy, but he was an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul said, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness," even though he was an elder. And here's the thing you need to understand. Elder and overseer were used interchangeably. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, so he had to bypass Ephesus. You know, he knew if I go to Ephesus, I'm going to get hung up. I'm going to talk to a bunch of people. I'm going to and being a pastor, I get that. You know, sometimes it's hard to move around in this church because if I try to just walk down a hall, you know, I'm going to wind up talking to people, which is awesome. I love to talk to people, but if I'm late for something, I got to go. So sometimes I got to bypass Ephesus, you know. And pastors sort of create patterns of travel so they can bypass Ephesus when they need to. We kind of sneak around. Paul's sneaking around. But he wanted to give them some last-minute instructions. So in 20 verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him." Now look at this. The elders of the church. So the elders are called. But when they get there and he's talking to them, look at verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you." Now look at this. "Overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he called the elders together and he addressed them as overseers and he told them to shepherd. So the title was elder and overseer, but the function was the shepherd. You say, well, why in the world don't we call our pastors overseers or elders? Instead, we call them pastors. And I really think it comes down to this, and it's not very spiritual. The word bishop is a form of episcope. It's the old English, biscope is what it was. And it merged into bishop. And after the Reformation, the church was so fed up with the autocratic attitude of the bishops and the pope and all that hierarchy. They said, we don't want any part of that. So when they're really wrestling with what do we call our spiritual leaders, they didn't want any form of the word bishop in play. So they said, let's just call them pastors because that's what they do, shepherd. And it's great. I love the idea of shepherding. But it's a little unfortunate because it's so ambiguous because it leaves us with the idea of varying ideas about what a pastor should do. So let's talk about what pastors do real quick, okay? What do pastors do? Good question. In fact, I ask myself that all the time. What do I do? What exactly? In fact, the older I get, when I walk into a room, I say, what am I doing? You know, why'd I come in here? Oh, yeah. What do pastors do? Well, I think they do two things. Pastors are supposed to lead and equip. And you really see the kernel of this in Acts 6. You had this big church fight, which I love the fact that right out of the chute they had a church fight because that tells me that people are people no matter when or where, right? And you had these Greek widows who were mad because they thought that the Hebrew widows were getting better care than them. So they had a big fight. And out of that church fight, the apostles established the deacons. And we're going to talk in a few weeks about why deacons. And those deacons were put in charge of that. So they had that servant leadership thing to take over that. And so they gave them that task. But the reason for that was described in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. They said, but we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so you see very clearly in that prayer, which is seeking God's face for the vision of God for the church. So you've got that whole vision leadership thing. And the ministry of the word is that whole equipping thing. So you see this carried out and played out throughout the rest of the New Testament. Pastors are leaders, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Elders who provide effective leadership must be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in speaking and teaching. And so they're leaders, and that leadership is a servant leadership. And Peter really fleshes this out. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, therefore I urge the elders among you, just insert pastor where you see elder. They call them elders. We call them pastors. I don't know why we don't call them elders, but we don't. As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He tells them, here's what you do. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Now watch, exercising oversight. So that word is episkopate, overseer. And notice how the shepherd is to lead. He's to lead willingly. He says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not selfishly, unselfish, and not for sordid gain. Man, I saw this documentary the other day on these two televangelists that have these $50 million jet airplanes. And I'm like, I don't think they read 1 Peter 5, 2. And then gently, verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, and then authentically providing to be examples. So pastors are called to do what everybody else is called to do. Someone said this, a leader is one that knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. And I tell my seminary class that all the time. I said, look, guys, your job is to influence. Leaders influence. If you're not influencing, you're not leading. If you think you're leading and you turn around and you look and nobody's with you, you're not leading. You're just taking a walk. So our leadership is a servant leadership. That's what we're called to do. And then pastors are equippers. Ephesians 4:11. It gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now, here's why. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, the building of the... This is why we preach and teach. We're called to equip. And I got to say this. This is why I teach and preach the way I do. Some people are like, why don't you preach the four spiritual laws? Why don't you preach evangelism every week? And I'm like, because my calling is to equip the saints, man. My calling is to preach the whole counsel of God. Not just the four spiritual laws every week so that you can be content. Because if you've already dealt with salvation, you're already saved, you're content. But my calling isn't just to preach the gospel. It's to help you preach the gospel. And so I equip the saints to do the work and service of ministry. That's what all pastors are called to do. And I say that because it's leadership and equipping, not ministry. And I got to say that. Look, every pastor should have a minister because he's a Christian. But the primary role of pastoral leadership is not ministry. It's administrating ministry. Our calling is to create vision and to equip the saints so that we release the saints to do ministry. And so in that regard, it's a misnomer to call a pastor a minister because every member is a minister. And man, there are churches that just don't get this. You know, they think they're churches of 300, 400, 500, 100. And they think, we're going to hire somebody to do our ministry. And so what they got is 300 people yelling at three guys that they're not working hard enough. And I always picture it like this. I picture that this church is like a canoe, you know. And you got 300 guys in the back with one of those little megaphones, you know. And you got three guys in the front with oars. And the three guys in the back are yelling, stroke, stroke, faster, faster, you're not doing enough. And the three guys in the front can't even reach the water because the front of the canoe's so far out of the water because everybody's sitting in the back of the boat with their little megaphone. Critiquing. Man, you don't call ministers to do your work. You are a minister. We're all called to ministry. Every member's. And let me ask you something. Who can do more ministry? 17 ministers or 2,000 members? Man, it took nearly 300 people every day last week to do Vacation Bible School. You know, it takes 300 people serving every week in this church to pull this thing off. Did you know that? My job is to inspire and equip. That's the job of the pastor. But it's all of our job to serve. That's why we have pastors. One last thing, what can you do? You say, what can I do? This is all about pastors. What can I do? I'm trying to, I know this doesn't apply to you directly, but I'm trying to help you understand our relationship. And it's hard for me to do this because it seems so self-serving. And I don't mean for that at all. I'm just trying to be biblical, and I'm trying to give us a biblical understanding of how we relate to our spiritual leadership so that we become the authentic body of Christ. And so here it is. First thing you can do is support your leaders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. And I say support because it's not as offensive as saying obey and submit. Oh man, that's hard to wrap our heads around. I think for two reasons. I think the first reason it's hard to wrap our head around the idea of obeying and submitting is because when you've done something for a long time, you kind of feel like you can do it as good or better. And because you've been sitting in church for a long time, it's easy to assume that you could really be better at leading. You see what I'm saying? It's like this. You know, I've watched a lot of football in my life. My youngest son just finished his track career at 22, and his older brother started Little League at 6. So his older brother's 32, so I've been sitting in the bleachers 26 years. That's a long time. I've got fanny fatigue. Now, one would think, I don't have my glasses on. Jeff, is that you right there? All right. Jeff, one would think that having watched as much football as I've watched, I've got it down. So when Jeff's out there coaching, I'm like, I've watched as much football as Jeff. I got this thing down. There's just a problem. Even though I've watched football, I've never coached football. And there's a difference. And what I have to realize is I don't know the personnel the way the coach does. I don't know the matchups the way the coach does. I haven't watched the film the way the coach has watched the film. I don't know who's hurt and who's not. I don't know what scheme works and what doesn't. I don't even really know what those guys in the secondary are supposed to do in a given situation. I really don't know that. I've watched 26 years of it, and I have kind of an idea, but in all honesty, I'm not quite sure. It's a while because I have watched it for so long, it would be easy for me to think I could master it. The truth of the matter is, I would be a terrible coach. That, however, does not keep me from critiquing and criticizing the coach, right? And so it's hard to obey and submit when you've done something for a while. But I think more importantly, nothing in our world encourages submission. We really don't trust leadership. So we don't ever want to submit or obey anybody. Excuse me. And yet this is the core of faith and humility. Let me say this, and this is an important principle, and it's not in your notes. Submission is the answer to selfishness, and selfishness is the poison of life. I've become so convinced in this. And what I'm convinced is that selfishness is at the core of addiction. Selfishness is at the core of sexual sin. Selfishness is the core of pride sin. It's the core of anger. It's the core of all of it. And that's why it's so important. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard the others more important than you. And guys, that's something I'm working on every day, I promise. You can ask Amy. Every single step of my life, I'm trying to ask myself, is that selfish? Is that non-selfish? Because it really comes down to the sovereignty of God. Man, when I walk in submission, I'm walking under submission to the sovereignty of God. And when I understand that great theological principle, it begins to affect everything in my life, including my joy. And here's why it's so important. He says this in Hebrews. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. But notice why. For they keep watch over your soul. You see that? As those who will give an account. When you submit to your leadership, you can know that your soul is being watched. Paul told Timothy, he said, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We all want to be exhorted. Man, almost nobody wants to be reproved, and nobody wants to be rebuked. But if you never allow yourself to be reproved or rebuked, you become unteachable. And when you become unteachable, your soul rots. And man, I've seen that in churches time and time again. You see these churches, man, nobody can tell them anything. If they had Jesus as their pastor, they'd be mad about something. You know what I'm saying? And they're rotten to the core. Great churches don't have great leaders. They have great followers. That's what's great about North Monroe. That's what's great about y'all. You're teachable. And so when I've got to do what I don't want to do, which is reprove and rebuke, you guys remain teachable and you grow. It's important because in doing that, you allow the pastors to watch over your soul. And it's also important because it encourages the pastor. Notice it says, let him do this with joy and not with grief. Man, I don't know any pastor that likes to deliver a hard word. And when people don't receive it, it's just done with grief. He said, this will be unprofitable for you. The best leader is powerless if the people won't respond to leadership. So the first thing you can do is support your leaders. Not me, and I'm not trying to make this self-serving. If you leave here and go somewhere else, I'd say the same thing. And if you're working under one of the other pastors in this church, same thing. And then the last thing is pray for your leaders. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Pray for us. Here's what you'll never know, is when a guy is involved in spiritual leadership, he's also involved in spiritual warfare. And we're dealing with, the last 2 years of my life have been the most intense spiritual warfare I've ever experienced in my life. Gut-wrenching, heartbreaking, devastating spiritual warfare. And you know what pulled me through it? Prayers of the saints. I'm telling you, the prayers of the saints. And I need your prayers. Not just me. Every guy on our team is involved in spiritual warfare. Every pastor you ever meet. I had a guy, the president of Dallas Seminary one time, Mark Bailey. I was eating lunch with him. And he said, you know, everybody wants to be Swindoll. And he's real good friends with Swindoll. He said, nobody knows the intense spiritual warfare that guy's constantly involved in. And I'm not saying that to sing some sad sack song, man. God has blessed us and he's blessing us. And I'm not complaining or any of that. I'm just saying, I need your prayers as your spiritual leader. I need your prayers. And so does every other guy on this staff. And so pray for us that we would be people, watch this, who conduct ourselves honorably in all things. That's the relationship. Why pastors? That's why. Now, I don't know how that's going to affect you as you walk out of this place. But in your understanding of how church works, maybe now you know a little better than you did. And let me say this too. If you don't know Jesus, it's as simple as A, B, C. Let's pray right now. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful, sweet congregation called North Monroe. God, Amy and I say all the time to each other, we feel like a stray dog that got adopted by a beautiful family. And it's been such a joy to serve here for so long. And I thank you for every single guy on our team and girl on our team. And I see what they go through, and I know the hurts that they have and some that I don't know about. And I just pray you'd lift them up and you'd encourage them and help them to stay strong. And Father, I pray that we as the church would walk in this beautiful symbiotic relationship between shepherd and sheep, and that by doing that, we would model who Jesus is and what his church should be to this world. Father, I want to pray for those that need Christ right now. They would just walk through the ABCs. They don't need a priest. They don't need a don't even really have to do it here. They just need to come to a point in their life where they realize they need to admit, believe, and confess. I pray that would be right now, this morning, today. In Jesus' name, amen.